I'm recording again. Okay, good evening to everybody. Glad that you were brave enough to come back for a second night of torture and all that. So how about the homework? Thank you. I'm glad I looked at you first. was it okay? Well, some weeks will be not quite as much. Others will be probably about the same, but hopefully it'll be something that you'll really enjoy. The assignments that I chose with the hope that it would be exercises that you actually say, you know, I'm enjoying this. This is fun, and that's the way it's supposed to be. So, all right, let's talk a little bit about what you were to do for tonight, the exercises or the assignments for tonight. Let's do the Nehemiah. Talk about the Nehemiah one first. The general idea of the Nehemiah assignment had to do with just where do you go to get some basic Bible information? If I'm reading an Old Testament book and I'm really not all that familiar with this Old Testament book, then where am I going to go? What kind of resources are available that are going to help me get the kind of information that I need? Now, was that when you looked at that sheet, was that your first thought? Was there anybody saying, I don't even have a clue where to begin to get this information? Or did you kind of say, well, I think I have a couple of resources that I can use? You thought you had some stuff? Did anybody not have anything? Said, I have no idea. All right, well, that right there is a really good start. So I'm glad about that. So we're studying Nehemiah Sunday morning Bible class. I want to do a little bit of work outside of class. And so here's an opportunity to kind of gather some basic fundamental information about the book. So you went through these questions, you saw the resources that were there, and so you have a little bit of background information on the book. Now, one thing that is really a pet peeve of mine, and you'll probably hear me say it more than once, is that getting historical information outside of the Bible is not necessary. I believe that God intended and gave us His Word with the idea that we could be alone on a desert island and all we've got is this and we can get it. We don't need to find out all this other stuff in order to understand the biblical text. So the exercise on Nehemiah wasn't so much that, man, if you don't get this, you're not going to get the book. Okay, that wasn't the point at all. The point was, all right, some fundamental introductory type tools that are out there that will help us get some generic information about a particular book. All right, now, some of the questions, though, actually do come in pretty handy. Like a cupbearer, you might have assumed, like I did for so long, that a cupbearer was kind of the lowest on the low totem pole kind of person. That, you know, well, a cupbearer was a very high position, an honored position. Nehemiah was somebody that was very well respected by the court. He had access to the king. He had the king's ear. He had the king's respect. And so that's going to change a little bit on how you look at particular passages within the book. Well, so stuff like that, is beneficial. Any questions on the Nehemiah sheet? Because I'm about to leave that. All right. Now, the Acts 1:8 sheet. Did you get 35?
I had more than 35 words.
That's cheating. All right, tell me, what was it that while you were going through this particular exercise, did you have any, wow, that's cool, moments? You did? You see anything that you thought, wow, that's interesting. Not sure I'd ever seen that before.
Yes.
Anybody? Bob?
I love the fact that it, when I first read it, it says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. But then it changes and says, and to the ends of the earth. And so I like the fact that he's, what it's really showing is that they would be his witnesses in these areas, but that the influence of their message and their testimony to who Christ was would go further beyond that to the ends of the earth.
Okay. That's an observation. You kind of, you're looking at the preposition, you've got in, then to, and think, wow, that's kind of interesting.
You know, something that we talk about all the time is learning to ask questions of the text, even if you don't necessarily can't answer them right now. But like just noticing, okay, why did he change the word from in to to? Now, you may not be able to answer that right away, but even just writing down that question and saying, okay, he obviously changed the word. Why did he change the word? That's something I need to study more deeply and figure out what those words are and what the difference is between those words. And you find little nuggets when you ask just that simple question. Why did he not say in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and in the ends of the earth or in the rest of the world? Why did he change the word? And just noticing those little things and asking that question is get you on the right road.
Yeah.
You can also ask why he goes from in Jerusalem to in all of Judea and Samaria. That's the word all.
He didn't say all Jerusalem.
Or all the world.
Okay. That's a good point. Yeah.
I would just say that it seems like a progression. Time-based and geographic. You start where you are. To the next group, it seems to be Jews first. You could sort of imply that. And then it goes, you know, Jerusalem and then Judea, Southern Kingdom, and then all of it, and then bigger. So it's like either time-based projection or geographical projection of this group.
Yeah, and what's interesting about that, we're just looking at Acts 1:8. But obviously, this is a launching pad to studying Acts. And all of a sudden, we're going, duh, that's the progression in Acts. We're going to start in Jerusalem, then we're going to go to Samaria in chapter 8, and then we're going to branch out, you know, we're going to Judea, then branch out. Anyway, as you look at the book, you're seeing the gospel is doing this. So by the time you get to chapter 28, what's happening? Paul says, we're going to the Gentiles. We're going to these faraway places. Well, that's pretty cool. So encompassed in one verse, you're seeing basically kind of the outline of the book. Okay, what else?
This kind of my wow moment was going back to teaching grammar in high school. And I kind of broke this down and looked at the parts of speech for it. And it was interesting to see how many action verbs are in this.
Okay, and how many?
I don't remember now. I'm just kidding.
It seemed like it.
Yeah. But it was interesting to actually break down this verse as observations and not trying to interpret anything and just looking at it simplistically, word by word. I've never really done that before, so I was kind of...
By the way, you might have sort of got this when you were doing this exercise, but this was completely intentional to take you off the hook. I don't have to interpret anything. All I have to do is look at the verse. I can do that. You know, I don't have to start interpreting well, what is the nuances of this particular... what does the verse say? You know, I'm looking at in and to. I'm looking at action verbs. That's all I'm doing. And so that's the ground floor of understanding any verse in the Bible. Let's just look at what it says. It's bare bones. It's fundamental parts. And then we can start going on from there. But you got to start there. And if you don't start there, then you're going to end up getting messed up somewhere along the line. Okay, somebody else. Yeah. But that's interpretation. And you're not wanting to go there. It's just, this is a cool word. Now, what is something that you can draw a conclusion from the verse? Like, did they have this already? How do you know they didn't have it? Because in future, you're going to receive power. All right, so just looking at the verse, I'm saying, all right. So whatever it is they're going to get, this power is not something that they already have. Okay? Yeah.
I also thought because they were conditional phrases with the but and then it says and, that the receiving the Holy Spirit carries with it a responsibility. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Good. Yes.
I wrote down that learned about first fruits in the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit is the first gift from God for salvation. That's His first fruit.
Are you getting that from the verse?
That's because you received the Holy Spirit.
Okay. It seemed like you're getting more into interpretation than just what the verse was saying. Now, what you're saying is right. But if you're saying first fruits and a parallel to Old Testament, you can't go there. At least not yet. You follow what I'm saying? Somebody else. Yeah.
This power they're receiving is not human power. It just comes from the Holy Spirit.
Good. You make an observation, anybody, about that it's a Holy Spirit, not just any old spirit.
Question, does the power come from the Holy Spirit? Is that what the verse says? Mm-hmm.
When?
You're going to receive the power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, but does the verse say that the power comes from the Holy Spirit? It occurs when He comes upon you, but again, I don't know that.
So you've got a joint event.
Yeah.
At least from this verse, that's what you're seeing.
Well, it's inferred, but it's not specifically stated.
And that's the purpose of the exercise. What is it that we could absolutely prove from this verse? We could absolutely prove as a fact from this verse. And, you know, if you're running ahead of me, you're thinking, this could come in pretty handy. It could come in pretty handy when I'm talking to somebody and we're discussing maybe a Bible doctrine. I can say, I remember one of the fundamental things we learned in exegesis, and that is, what does the verse say? What is it? Well, that's not what it, what does it say? But I don't believe that. Yeah, I'm getting that. But what does the verse say? And when you keep coming back to that, you are on the high ground. You've got the best position. What does it say? And eventually, it's been my experience that someone will eventually admit, Like if you're talking about Acts 2 and verse 38, what does it say that you need to do to receive forgiveness of sins? You got to believe.
And
I don't see believe in the verbs. Where is believe in Acts 2:38? Well, you just got to know. I said, what does a verse say you have to do to receive forgiveness? You have to repent and be baptized. But you're focusing on the text, and you're not running further with the text. And but you see, we've got a problem. We, as a world of people studying the Bible, is we love to run to interpretation. Hurry up and get to interpretation. You know, I tell the guys in school that I am not a big fan of commentaries. And the reason is because commentators are not exegetes. They want to hurry up and get to application. And so they're going to throw some stuff at you and then get to the application, which is really what they want to get to in the first place. Well, the problem is sometimes, maybe a lot of times, you don't know how they got to the application. How they navigated their way through this text to get that. And I'm reading the commentary, I'm saying, where is he getting that? Not getting it from this verse. So, those tools that are going to help us stay focused on the text are always going to be the best. And actually, I'm not talking about a tool as much as what you did with Acts 1:8. You didn't have anything else other than just a Bible. And if I was telling Mike at lunch, if the assignment was to find 10, you would have blown right through that. Okay. But you're getting 35. Are you kidding me? So, but is an adversative. But has three letters. But starts with B. You know, I'm going to get to 35 eventually, but, you know, so by the time I'm done with the word but, I've already got 15. So but that's a little bit of a stretch. But Mike, what was the point that you were making at lunch? You had something that...
Well, we just don't do this. We don't take the time to look at two insignificant words in this passage, in and to. But there's something there. They're two different words. What are they contributing to the idea of that's being communicated in this verse? And we don't stop long enough to ask ourselves those questions. We blow past it and read on because we want to read Acts 1:8 through 1:27 today as part of our 15 minutes of Bible reading or whatever. And we don't, I mean, we could spend a week just looking at two verses and think of how much we could draw out of those. But we don't stop and smell the roses. We're anxious to get through the forest. And it's neat what you start to notice when you really sit on it. And when you get past that point where the first 10 come easy, when you have to start digging for the others, that's when I tend to find the coolest nuggets, is when I've kind of pushed all of that obvious stuff aside and said, okay, now I need to look closer. What's here? What's he saying? And that's usually when I find the coolest things.
Well, like today, you found something that you hadn't seen before. Well,
yeah, well, I was using the New American Standard Translation, and instead of saying to the ends of the earth, it says even to the remotest part of the earth. And I have a tendency to say even the remotest parts of the earth. But that's not what the text says. The text says to the remotest singular part of the earth. There is a place on the earth that is more remote than any place else, and the gospel's going to get there. That's an interesting idea. And that we can easily blow past if we don't take the time to really look at specifically what he's saying.
Yeah, because you could say, well, the point is the gospel is going to go everywhere. But that's not exactly what the text is saying. The remotest part is kind of bringing in a different idea than everywhere because it's singular. So you've got, okay, think of the most remote part you can think of. Some mountaintop in the Himalayas. I don't know. Think of some remote part. The gospel is going to navigate its way to that part that you would think it's never going to get there. But This verse is saying it's going to get there. It's going to get there. And it's going to start with you. Well, you also notice stuff like the personal pronouns. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Well, Jesus is certainly emphasizing these events to a particular group. You. And it's not a promise to everybody. He's talking to you, whoever the you is. And of course, when we would expand our study, we would see that he's talking to the 11. But at this point, we know that he's got a particular audience in mind. Now, paying attention to something as simple as pronouns will really serve you well. Let me give you a real quick illustration. 1 Corinthians 15:29, baptism for the dead. That's a weird one, right? Why are they being baptized? What on earth is that talking about? Well, if we worked our way through that text and we see that Paul continues to go, you, me, us, you, me, us, you, me, us, you, me, us. Why are they being baptized for the dead? What is that going to tell you? That the they are not what?
You, me, or us.
You, me, or us. So who's the you, me, and us?
Christians.
They're Christians. So what do you know about the baptism for the dead right off the bat?
It's not being practiced by Christians.
It's not being practiced by Christians. Whoa. That's pretty interesting. So you've got some aberrant group, I don't know who they are, and it doesn't matter who they are. Paul is saying, shame on you guys. Because those people who aren't even Christians have got at least that part right. They understand the idea of an afterlife and a resurrection. You guys are bailing on this? Wow. Okay. That's pretty neat. Well, how did you get to that? Well, I was just looking at the personal pronouns. What do you mean? I, we, they, that. Then all of a sudden, you know, he jumps to them or they. Well, that helps. But see, that's exegesis. That's what we're talking about. We're looking at the particulars of something that will ultimately help us understand what a text is saying. Any other comments on Acts 1:8? Yeah.
Is it a fair observation to make? Is there one imperative in this verse?
What would it be?
Is there one imperative? Oh, what would it be? You shall be my witnesses?
Is that a command? Or a statement of fact.
Looks like it could be an imperative. All right, what's where were you going with that?
Well, that's kind of, that, this is kind of a weak point of mine, trying to decipher grammar, and I'm always working on it. So I was trying to decide: is there imperatives in this verse? If there is that an imperative? I was just wondering if that was a fair observation, that you shall be my witnesses. Sometimes the way it's put, I'm just not sure how to make it out, if it's a statement or a remark or an imperative.
Okay. Roll back the clock about 5 minutes and think about something that Mike just said just a minute ago. And that is, what we're doing is we're learning to ask questions. We're learning to ask questions. And that's an awesome question. Because you say, well, I don't know. You know, it could be a simple statement. It could be a simple future. You will receive. Or it could, in fact, be a future imperative. But I don't know. Note to self. Write down on my yellow pad. Check this out, this verb. Is it an imperative? Is it a simple future? What is it? And then later on, you can check into that. And so you say, All right, so what difference does it make? Well, if it's a simple future, then you could say it's Jesus is making no other observation than just saying, here's a future event. It's an imperative. They're going to receive it whether they want it or not. It's coming, whether you like it or not. Almost as if you're not going to have a choice when the Holy Spirit comes, say, I'll pass. If it's an imperative. All right, so there's interesting things. And so, Charles, don't feel bad that you don't know. Just make a note and say, all right, good question. I'm gonna check that out later and see. Anybody else? Yeah.
Well,
when you're doing this, how do you treat what you feel is an influence? For instance, I would have inferred that it was the 11, and the reason I would have inferred it is because of the definition of witness. You see and you testify as a witness. And
that's interpretation, though.
Yeah,
you don't want to go there.
Is it interpretation or is it inference? Because if that's the definition of witness,
But see, you're bringing,
I wouldn't be able to do it. Unless I had another passage to go with it.
That's what you're doing, though. See, you already know the greater context of Acts 1 and the idea of witness. And that those that are going to be numbered among the apostles have to have witnessed the ministry of Jesus. You already know that. And so now you're bringing something that's from other verses into Acts 1:8, which down the road, that's going to be okay. But for right now, we're just saying, could you prove that from just Acts 1 and verse 8?
Well, what if the you was a crowd that he was talking to? Could have been a crowd of 100 people. You can't necessarily infer that just the 11 would become the witnesses. If this verse, the context of this verse was talking to a crowd of 100 people, couldn't he be telling them all, you will become my witnesses? Yeah, it could be. You've got to determine from other passages who the you is.
Yeah, now we know that's not true,
right,
but...
Right.
But I think what I'm getting at is sometimes when we look at definitions, we use a definition that is generic to us. Hmm. And if the translation of witness may have been different. So if I said witness, a witness to me means that you have to see and you have to testify when you look it up. But that's a generic definition for us.
Yeah.
So sometimes when I'm reading and I come across a word that I'm going... and I can't think of one right now, but in my readings or in the evenings, I'm going, that could mean, or it could mean.
And
you have to have something else to go with it in order to know what it's defining.
And the something else that goes with it is what we call context. That's where you say, it could mean this or it could mean that. How am I going to answer that? Context. Context is eventually going to be my my crutch. And we'll get into that some more later. So.
Well, Scripture explains itself in lots of ways if we only will explore.
Yeah, and that's why I'm saying you're on a desert island. All you've got is this. God intended for Scripture to explain itself. So, good points.
I also noticed that when you have in the verse, when you have a who, a what, a where, and a when, you've got an awful lot going on right there. It's basically an outline of Acts. Of course, we don't know that going from verse 8. But when you have four of the five W's right there, you have an awful lot going on. You can't just read through that. You need to pull that apart. And that's what we have. We have a who, a what, a where, and a when all right there. Mm-hmm. That is some heavy information as to what else is surrounding it.
So. Boy, that's so true. It's a power-packed verse. No doubt about it. But as Mike said, you know, we'll blow right through it and make a couple of generic observations about it. And unfortunately, we're the lesser when that's what happens. Okay, just recapping and then catching up with where we're starting. God wants us to understand His Word. That's the point. that we made last week. We don't automatically get it. And it's going to take some work, but we can. Just because we don't automatically get it doesn't mean that it's not gettable. Okay. Looking at the passage on 2 Peter 3, if you have your Bibles, turn to that verse. We talked a little bit about this verse when we were doing hermeneutics, but this verse is such an important verse. Actually, I think I'm too far in, aren't I? Yeah, that's... Oh, yeah. Is that so? Do we have this one? This point? I need to keep going back further.
Matthew 13:3. That's that.
Further down than that. So go ahead. Okay, so on page 8, preliminary requirements is what we're talking about. And the idea that an honest and good heart, genuine desire to seek, ask, and knock, is that which is a requirement. The question that we frequently get is, why are there so many different interpretations of the Bible? Well, this is not meant to be a blanket statement that covers everybody, but the fact of the matter is the Bible is teaching us that some people just don't really have an honest heart. They really don't want to see the truth. And so their heart has a problem. And I've dealt with people like that. You've probably dealt with people like that, especially if there's a passage that is going against who they are or what they want to do. All of a sudden you see their heart and they're kind of clenching and they're not quite sure they want to buy it. Well, that's a heart problem. You got to beware of Satan. In the parable of the sower is sowing the seed in Luke chapter 8. And the first example that Jesus gives, it lands on the hard path. And the birds come and steal away the seed. But when Jesus interprets the parable, the birds are who? Or the bird is who? It's Satan. Satan wants to take away the seed. Why? Because James 1:21 teaches that it is the implanted word that is able to save your soul. So he wants to keep it from being implanted. And so you hear it, but you never give it a chance to really plant itself within your mind and heart. So we got to beware that Satan is doing everything he can to keep the Bible out of our lives. You got to beware of false teachers. They're out there in abundance. And when you think about the number of ear ticklers, it's just astonishing. And Paul is telling Timothy, look, the reality of it is they can accumulate for themselves teachers having itching ears. I mean, they can stockpile these guys. Well, how come that's the way it is? Just because there are people that are driven by things other than the truth. There, you give me enough money, I'll tell you whatever you want to hear. So there's a lot of guys out there that are like that. Then third, beware of self-deception. We have to recognize that if we don't have a genuine interest in the truth, that we're going to end up being deceived. And we can be deceived. And even Paul in 2 Thessalonians is talking about those people that God will send a deluding influence to these people. Why? Because they did not have a love for the truth so as to be saved. Now, I don't know how much time that you've spent looking at 2 Thessalonians, but that scares me. Because the problem is, thanks Mike, the problem is they don't have a love for the truth so as to be saved. Say, okay, Denny, is that you? Do you have a love for the truth? So that when I'm looking at something and that is really not what I want to believe, or it's not what I've been taught, what am I going to do with that? Do I find a heart that's kind of resistant to that? Or if I back up and say, okay, I'm going to accept it. That's what it says. Well, that was weird. So an open, truth-seeking mind is what we got to have. By the way, somebody last week had a yellow notebook. They filled out some stuff, but they ended up leaving it here. Is that anybody that's here tonight? I left my notebook there. Okay.
But if you're short, I don't have one. Are we?
Can't help that part. Last week I talked about when Jesus started teaching in parables and the disciples were going, why are you doing this? Well, Jesus is trying to separate the truth seekers from the non-truth seekers. And you've got those people that are going to say, all right, now he's telling weird stories about seeds landing on different places and I got more important things to do than sit there and listen to some nutcase ramble on about mustard seeds becoming big trees. And then you've got the truth seekers that are going, okay, I'm going to figure this out. Well, that's what we've got to be. We got to have that kind of mentality. The effect God's word has on people's minds. You've got those that are going to misunderstand it. Paul talks about those that want to be teachers, even though they don't understand what it is that they want to teach. You've got those that misapply, which we'll talk about in just a minute in 2 Peter 3. Third, you've got those that are going to reject the truth. Just like in Acts 13. You got the truth being presented, people saying, nah. Well, that's hard. And when you're in full-time ministry and you are constantly talking to people and you've got a lot of, nah, you get to where you take it personally, don't you, Neil? It's me. You know, they don't like short guys. I don't know what their problem is. But you start taking it personally. Well, no. The Bible says there are some people that are, they're just going to reject it. If they're going to reject it from the Son of God, then they're going to reject it from you. And then some people obey it. They look at it and they go, wow, that's what I need to do. And that's one of those moments where, you know, you're being very calm and you're shaking your head assuringly, but inside you're going, because you're so happy that they got to that point. You navigated them through these passages and they just go, that's the truth. That's what I need to do. Well, hopefully that's where we are as well. So beware of irrational reasoning. Irrational reasoning. Drawing conclusions that the evidence does not demand. The Pharisees rejected Jesus in John 9 because they said, well, we don't know where he's from. And what they mean is, he's not from any place that the Old Testament said a significant prophet was going to come from. Well, they didn't do their homework. If they had done their homework, they would have found out that he was born in Bethlehem, the very place that the Messiah was predicted to have been born. But they thought they knew because they did shoddy research. They thought they knew where he was from, Nazareth, and that was not exactly a place of repute. And so he can't be anybody. Look at where he's from, Nazareth. Well, they were wrong. Irrational reasoning. They drew a conclusion based upon faulty evidence. Or not having enough evidence. Not acquiring all of the necessary information. Well, we can't be guilty of that either. All right. I have a quote from Briggs, which I think is a good quote. Let's read it together on the bottom of page 8. The exegete is like the miner. He must free himself as far as possible from all traditionalism and dogmatic prejudice, must leave the haunts of human opinion, and bury himself in the Word of God. He must descend beneath the surface of the Word into its depth. Now, part of the background of this quote is the reality that we do come to the Bible with baggage. We can't help it. That's just the way it is. And when we say baggage, we mean, well, my grandpa was a preacher, and he taught me that, and then you can fill in the blank after that. Or my mama, when she used to rock me and teach me Bible before I went to sleep, always said this about the Holy Spirit. And so looking at a verse that seems to contrast what mama said is going to be pretty hard to let go of mama. And so we've got this problem of freeing ourselves of that baggage as best we can. And I'm here to make a proclamation again that I started last week. And that is, this is the way to get that done. Exegesis is the way to throw off the baggage. The other methods, and believe me, I've looked at all of them, are not going to get the job done. But this method of studying the Bible will help us get rid of the baggage and just be good students of the text. All right, so the word exegesis is actually a compound word, a compound Greek word. You say, what does that mean? It means that there are two separate words that were merged into one Greek word. Ek, which means out. Egesthos, which means to guide or lead. So you're guiding or leading something out. And in the case of Bible study, it means to take out of the text what the text is intending to say. There's the text. I'm not going to do anything but just take out of it what it says. Okay, everybody make note of the assignment that you've got for next week. We're going to talk next week about reading through a book in one sitting. And so be sure you stay up with that assignment too. Thank you very much.